Our scripture reading is taken from Zechariah chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. And we will read these verses together. Let's begin. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. They shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is roused from his holy habitation. May God bless his words to our hearts. How to respond to your freedom. Oh, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, how would you expect a slave to respond to someone who loved him enough and who was rich enough to pay for his freedom? There are a few things you might expect. You might expect that that person would leave behind the thing that caused him to be enslaved in the first place. He would not go back to that same thing that caused trouble. Second, he would want to praise the one who rescued him. Surely he would be thankful for that. And third, he would want to learn how to show thankfulness, because you don't always know exactly how to be thankful. Different people, there are other things, different things that bring joy to different people. So you'd have to learn. And today you will learn of something similar, though on a grander scale, how God rescued Judah from Babylonian captivity where she had sold herself. And you will learn how to respond to the one who redeemed you. Our headings are three: a call to separation from the wicked; second, a call for singing in Zion; and then third, a call to be silent before the Lord. Our goals are that seeing the wondrous work of Jesus to secure your freedom, you will love and serve him better. First, a call to separation from the wicked. God here does not plead with the nations who held Judah captive and say, "Please let my people go." And Judah did not pay the nations for freedom as a slave might have been able to do. God simply declared that they were free. Lord willing, the next time we look at this picture, you will see the basis on which God made this declaration, this judicial declaration: you are free. Here we see God simply telling Cyrus earlier on, and then Darius later, to send his people back. And the kings of the earth feared the God of heaven. Just like when God rebuked Nebuchadnezzar. More recently, Darius encouraged the Jews to return because they knew who the true God was. Christians aren't afraid of some pagan gods. If somebody comes with a cross and they're waving things at you and you look at, you laugh. Because their God is nothing. Your God is the true and living God. You don't fear being controlled by demons because your God is a great and only true God. And here, God says to Cyrus and Darius, send my people back. Even equip them with the things they needed to go back, like God did to Nehemiah later. Second, God simply told his people, get up and go back to Jerusalem. Up, up, flee. Not like someone's chasing you. He's saying, hurry. And he had to tell them to go. Why? Because they did not want to go. Many of them had the opportunity earlier and didn't go back. Maybe they were settled with their houses. They had built houses. They had some security and stability. Yes, it wasn't Jerusalem, but at least they were stable. And they didn't want to give that up. They were treating God's favor, as John Calvin said, with contempt. They had the opportunity to go, but they were not treating it properly. They were in covenant with God. They had become comfortable with 70 years of slavery, especially with the Babylonian Empire that brought them into slavery. Having been captured by the Medo-Persians, they're thinking, well, it's not the best, but it's not bad, and why change? Why go back? But the Lord's call was clear. Get up. Go back. Enjoy the land. Wait for the Messiah to come. And then in verse 7, because the Lord knows the tendency of people to just let it go in one ear and come out the other, he repeats it. He says, up, Zion, escape, you who dwell in the daughters of Babylon. The repetition is to leave was for confirmation that Judah must leave the daughter of Babylon. And of course, the daughter of Babylon signifies that which came after Babylon. Babylon had been captured by the Medo-Persians. And God did not want his people to be buried in Babylon. Remember how Joseph told his people, swear to me, you're going to take my body back. When you leave this place, you're not going to leave my body here. Not because the land itself had any intrinsic value. It's what the land represented. Because it was in that land there was the proclamation of the resurrection. That's where there was hope for the future. And that's why God was saying, you need to go back there. Because of the symbol of what it meant. The hope, the pledge of salvation. Salvation was of the Jews. Look at Psalm 132, verse 12. Let's read together. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And what an assurance this was to the Jews. They did not have to fear the nations all around. God was in charge, not Darius. God was in charge, not ISIS. God was in charge, not Trudeau. God was in charge. He said, go. You follow him. Then the Lord of armies told Jesus that what he would do to the nations that harmed his people who were going to go back to Jerusalem to worship. He says, get up, go. And he repeats it. And then he says, look, I'll give you some assurance. Your enemies who stand against you, I will destroy your enemies. In this, Jesus was declaring judgment on the wicked, those who touched the people of God. The Jews were called the apple of his eye. And you know the reality is, no one wants his neighbor to discipline his children. His children may need discipline, but he wants to do it himself. But when the Babylonians were so cruel to God's people, God said, no, I will not take that from Babylon. Babylon will be destroyed for punishing his people. You know the phrase, apple of the eye? It's looking at the apple tree, and there are other apples, but you see one there that was just perfect, just right, that you wanted for your own. And that's the care that God shows for his people. That's how much he loves you. He didn't say, oh, the one apple on the tree, I guess I'll have to pick. No, of all the people in the world, he chose you. That's election. Look at Psalm 17, verse 8. Together, Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. You see the desire now? Yeah, I know I'm the apple of your eye. You told me that. Keep me there. That's the prayer, the response. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, together. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. He treated Israel as special. Though he wasn't. Though he was this one wandering around in the desert waiting to die. God treated him like that special apple. The apple of his eye. And what makes a man madder than if he sees someone attacking his wife or maybe his daughter? That's what causes, that brings out a rage. That's why men go to war, to protect their wives and protect their children. And that's how the Lord protects his family against anyone who threatens his family. Look at Psalm 105 now, verse 15, together. Saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. That's the warning. You touched them. You see why God was so angry with the Jews and he condemned them to be destroyed? Because they said, let the sin be upon us and upon our children and upon our children's children. And God says, okay. And that sin came upon them. Jerusalem was totally annihilated, never to be rebuilt under the control of the Jewish order of things. Now, as a result of God's people returning to Jerusalem, there's something more. Not only will the enemies be destroyed and the people helpless to stop the Jews from going back, but also the glory will return to Jerusalem. The glory would return. Remember last week we talked about Ezekiel 10 and 11, the picture of the glory going out from the innermost part of the temple, which would have been the back part. Then it went above the temple, then it went into the hills, and then it went up away from the people of God permanently. But the Lord is saying now, verse 8, he has sent me after glory. That glory is going to come back to the people of God. God would dwell with his people. That glory, of course, was a picture of the Lord Jesus. And they were going to glorify his name, and his presence that's described as glory would be there as well. So there are both of those pictures there. We will glorify the name of the Lord, and his glory will dwell among us. You see the response that God is saying of how you're to respond to your freedom? Enjoy it. Go there and take it. They didn't do anything. God declared you're free. God declared he will destroy the nations that threaten you. God declares he will come back and have fellowship with you. And how would God do all of this work? In verse 9 we see that. He says, I will shake my hands against them. In order to give his people some kind of hope. How is he going to destroy these nations? How would he free the Jews? He would free his Jews by shaking his hand at the enemy. So that they became as plunder. They surrendered. You know, like when the great armies of Alexander the Great came. A lot of nations just simply surrendered. They didn't even want to fight. Because they knew the power of his army. And so the Lord says, I'll shake my hands at them. When they see who they're talking to. In a picture, you know, you grab someone by the scruff of the neck and say, do you know who you're talking to? You don't have to punch them or anything. You want to see fear get into people when they realize you're bigger and stronger than they are. And he grabs them and says, do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who you just enslaved for 70 years? Do you know who you've been beating up? The apple of my eye. That's how God treats them. Look at Isaiah 19, verse 6, to see the similar language. 16, together. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. The Lord will be waving his hands, and that's the immediate idea. I'm not going to fight. the picture of the fairer sex, not being known for being involved in war. And he says they will become, Egypt will become like women who are not going to war. And often in the midst of a historical drama, the Lord includes a prophetic statement. Like when he told Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7 that he would give him a sign about the virgin giving birth. Of course, Ahaz never saw that. But the picture is, in between this historical drama that the Lord is playing out, he is also prophetic. He says something prophetic here. And here is the picture of God conquering the nations through the gospel of Jesus Christ and bringing all nations under his feet. Remember, look at the, consider the words he says. How he will bring the nations under him. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. He will make the nations a spoil for his servants. He will conquer them. In fact, look at Isaiah 49, verse 23. We say, together, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their faces toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord. I like the idea of the language here. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Not anyone else. The nations will be conquered, and then they will know who the Lord is. This is a picture of the conquering of the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then they will come and serve the people of God. This is not speaking of enslavement. This is not us going into Muslim countries or Hindu countries or some other place and capturing the nations and making the people slaves. This is the power of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God that has gone out. This is what brings changes. What lessons can we learn? First of all, the Lord owns you, not the devil. The devil cannot stop him from doing his work. I heard this abominable thing again on television by a man named Kenneth Copeland this morning, saying that the Lord doesn't control the world. The devil does. Oh, what garbage from the mouth, supposedly a man of God. What a lie. God controls the world. He told Cyrus, he told Darius, let my people go. And they started giving them gifts to go back, because the Lord was the one in control. Second, when the Lord says move, move. You might be uncomfortable with it, but do what he says. Whatever he says is better for you. If you're not a Christian, the Lord says, put your trust in me. Receive what I'm offering. Don't fight it. You're destroying yourself if you fight it. You're robbing yourself of the blessing. The Lord says, receive it. Receive it. Remember, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Serving the Lord is never a bad thing. It's always the safest thing you can do. It's the safest thing you can do. Look at what he says through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Together, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Come out. Don't live as a sinner. If you're a Christian, you've fallen into sin, don't stay there. Come out, the Lord says. Come back to me. I will protect you from your enemies. I will have fellowship with you. I will cause you to expand and become truly rich. Third, see how precious you are. See how precious the church is to the Lord. You are the apple that he desires. You know, even sinful man likes to preserve what he cherishes. See how people guard their computers. Want to make sure it's clean and it's not close to any water, or they control the power source so it's not given too much power and destroyed. Look at the way people protect their children. Make sure they're dressed properly. Give them comfortable places to eat, to sleep. Make sure they have the right things to eat. The right education. You want to do those things because you love your child and you're sinful. Imagine the one who cherishes you, that perfectly holy one. For what a wonderful picture of salvation that we have in this text through the gospel. Jesus' death, that was the price of your freedom. That's the basis in which you were redeemed. The proclamation to come out from sin, be a child of God, did not come out of the blue. It came because Jesus Christ laid down his life for sinners. And that's the gospel that we must now proclaim to others. Look at Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 together. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound. That's the work of Jesus. But on what basis was liberty to be proclaimed to the captives? It was with the blood of Jesus Christ. He didn't come and say, look, start being good by yourself. Look at the problems if you don't do well. Look at how your family might be hurt. He says, no, I shed my blood so that you can be free. That's the picture. That's the basis of the freedom. And one more lesson. Remember, that's the message that we must continue to take. Not your message. Not of works. So don't boast about it. Don't boast about it. You didn't do anything for your freedom. Jesus did. So, the first thing he says, then get up and go. Separate yourself from these pagan world, from the pagan world. And then he says, sing. He called for the singing in Zion. As a response to Judah's liberation of Babylon, they were to sing and rejoice in their liberator. The bride can rejoice that she was saved from being unproductive. The Lord doesn't do anything in half measure. If he says he will do it, he will do it. And this is all the more reason we see that the bride is called to sing. And the thing is, singing is not some additional thing just to take to buy time in the worship service. Not at all. When you sing something, you start to commit it to memory. You start to believe it. You start to live it. It starts to influence your life. If you're putting garbage in your mouth and in your hearts and in your heads, you will start to act that way. You'll start to speak that way. But when your mind is filled with the psalms of praise and you're singing that and you're humming that, it's a nourishment to your soul again. And by the way, sometimes when people hear you humming something, it's a way people know who you are. People might ask questions. What are you so happy about? What are you singing there? What does that mean? What a joy that is. Look at the call to sing. Isaiah 54. We read this last week, but I think it's good to put it together again. Verse 1. Together. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. In Babylon, Judah was unproductive. There was no way they were going to build and fill the earth. They had to come back and be nourished. They had to have a relationship with their Lord again. Psalm 145, verse 21. Together, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Not only are they going to sing, but the Lord will be with her in our midst to listen to her praises and to comfort her. It would make no sense if you were just singing and God wasn't listening. But he will be there to strengthen her even as she worships him in song, so that she will spread and the nations would surrender to her. What a prophecy given the conditions. They're still in slavery, technically. They're away from God's people. And he's saying, look, I want you to sing. Verse 11, many nations will be joined to the Lord. And he's saying, sing about as if it had already happened. Jerusalem just had a remnant of the Jews. The northern 10.5 tribes had become mongrels, mixed breeds. Some were still in slavery, and the Lord says, look, many nations shall be joined to the Lord. I want you to commit this to memory so you don't ever forget it, and will guide you in how you live. Look at Ezekiel 37, verse 27, together. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, when was Ezekiel writing here? Ezekiel was writing after the temple had already been built and was about to be destroyed. And he used this word, tabernacle. Why? Because that's the language of the Apostle John. That's the language that referred to Jesus Christ, that he would be among them. That was the hope that they had. But the story gets even richer. Yes, they were to sing. They were to sing about the nations expanding and the people of God spreading everywhere. They were to sing about their election. The Lord will again choose Jerusalem. The Lord will then again be enraptured with the bride he loved and provide everything that she needed to do the work that she was called to do. The Jews had felt abandoned. They were mocked by the nations, even by their brothers in Edom and the half-breeds in Samaria. They felt ashamed, but God promised that he would love them again. And there's a prophetic aspect, as I said. Often in the historical drama, you see the prophecies being put in the midst of that. The old Jerusalem, being the spiritual people of God, would be renovated and cleaned out, and the Gentiles would be brought in. And this is where you are today. You are part of this church where Jesus would dwell. See, the thing to remember is that Judah is only holy because God is with her, that God is in her midst. This was how Jesus applied this passage. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Let's read together. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus was saying all these Old Testament passages were pointing to the work that he was going to do, and that the gospel would be spread to all nations, that people would hear the gospel and repent, beginning at Jerusalem. Remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, go into all the world. And as they were going to preach, he says, where? Beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then those half-breeds in Samaria, and then to the farthest parts of the world. So while this was, there's a narrow sense of the picture saying to the Jews, come back, I'll take care of you, we'll have a relationship. It was also prophetic of what he would do and how he would spread the nations. And this was an encouragement. It was an encouragement to them. So what lessons can we learn here about the call or the response of singing and worship? Learn to sing and rejoice in the promises of God, but sing with faith. Faith that's based on knowledge. Now, you know, you think about some of the goofy things that are in our songs today. But also think of some what's in our prayers. Think of how some people pray, common prayer. We just want to do this. We just want to. There's no thoughtfulness. Why do you just want to do that? You should want to do much more. But that's the kind of prayer that you hear especially among young people. But you want to learn to sing of the praises of God, but praises that are based on promise of what he has given, the substance of the gospel, and then sing aloud and sing with joy. There's no more danger. The church will increase. The church has been saved. The church can never be destroyed. Then you're able to sing. sing with confidence and enjoin with the rest of the congregation to sing. You see, this is a family activity. Singing is not just a peripheral matter or just an insignificant thing, but an integral part of the church life. Third, 500 years later, Christ's presence was perfected among his people when Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, came and tabernacled among his people. And the Jewish joined with the Gentile nations. The temple itself was great. The sacrifices were precious. But the temple and the sacrifices were only pictures of Jesus. He would be the true temple. He would be the perfect sacrifice that will live among the nations and give the people the assurance of heaven. In fact, Jesus claimed all authority in heaven and on earth to do his will, which was to capture the nations. And that was his command to his people. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all the nations. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 together. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And 2 Corinthians 6:6 together. For you are the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. What's the hope there? What's the promise? The Gentiles will come in. They will believe in all the world. And then you will be the temple. You remember who Paul was talking to there? The Corinthians. They were the scum of the earth. When you wanted to say somebody was really nasty, you say he's a Corinthian. That's the slang word for a really bad person. And the Lord says, you will be my temple. What a beautiful picture. You'll be part of that family of God through Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:10 says together that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. That can be taken to refer to all the world. We'll have to give an account one day, or a picture of those of the world bowing before him as they believe the gospel. So, the Lord separated his people from Babylon. Then the Lord tells them, sing and worship me. Remind yourself of all the riches I've given to you and the hope you have of an ever-expanding kingdom, so it'll motivate you to serve me. Then he also said, be silent. This is kind of an interesting verse in the midst here. Be silent. Be silent. Why? Well, the Jews had to be silent because it was God who rescued his people from slavery. So in the first case, he wanted them to remember, you didn't rescue yourselves, so don't boast about what you have done. Don't boast about your skill or how we manipulated the Babylonians or how we fought them and destroyed the Medo-Persians after. Don't boast about what you have done because you didn't. Zephaniah, who was an earlier writer, had warned before the captivity, chapter 1, verse 7, together. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. Now, I don't know if you've ever read any passage from Zephaniah before, but this was a beautiful one, written before the captivity, where Zephaniah says, look, I want you to be quiet. Come listen to me. I prepare the sacrifice. Be a part of the riches. Of course, they rejected it. But look at the graciousness of the Lord now. He comes back and says, be silent. After they had sold themselves into slavery and he'd redeemed them, he said, now I want you to listen. Are you going to listen now? And in fact, 3 to 4 years after Zechariah's prophecy, Babylon, that was still existing but not in power, rebelled against the Medo-Persians, and then they were totally crushed, never to rise up again. But there's another reason the Lord wanted them to be silent. What happens when you're silent? What would a mother say sometimes, or a father say? Would the parent say to the child, "Shut up, quiet, listen to me. I'm going to talk. You don't know everything." You know, teenagers know everything. And then the parent has to say, no, you don't. Let me explain to you. And that's what God is saying. I want you to also spend, I want you to sing and praise me, but I also want you to listen to me. You know, if someone can't spend money, they need advice. You don't have this intrinsic ability to know how to manage money. You need people who know better than you, and you listen to them. You don't tell the doctor how to do his surgery. You say, "I'm going to listen to what you do and submit to what you tell me." And that's what God is saying. There's a time to listen. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, together. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What lessons can we learn here? First, you did nothing to merit your salvation. You could do nothing to earn your comfort. The Lord, though, promises to be with you because of his goodness. Second, you gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. You gather for worship to listen to him speak. Worship is a dialogue. You don't know everything. Same thing is true for you, teenage Christians, so to speak. You need to listen to God. You need to praise God, but you need to stop and listen. Stop and listen. Here's the thing that I should add here. You know a church by the fact of how much you have to listen to God. Yeah, we have to praise God. But if you think too much about your praise of God, that becomes the dominant factor in your worship. Isn't that an interesting thing to think about? When a church puts more emphasis on God speaking, that's a wise thing. Wise thing. There's one more point of application. What a privilege it is to have, that we have here at New Horizon, to be representatives of those many nations that the Lord promised to bring in. How good you are. What a privilege it is. How good God is. What a privilege it is to be with many people. Now, not very applicable today when we have many people absent, but let me see the picture of all the different backgrounds. That's what he promised. And the nations will come in. How? Through the preaching of the word. Through the listening to the gospel. We have people from many different backgrounds. That's the work of the Lord Jesus. Let's conclude. God called the Jews out of the nations where they were captives for 70 years to leave. He put his words in the heart of the in the hearts of the leaders over whom he had sovereign control, and the people were then free to leave. Does this sound familiar? It should. Jesus demanded that the devil release you. He didn't go negotiate with the devil. He didn't sell himself to the devil. And then he tells you, "Come out from among them and be separate," says the Lord. "I will receive you. I will restore my relationship with you. You'll sing praises to me and I will speak to you. And we will work together, reproduce and fill the whole earth with spiritual children." So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, remember your response to the one who paid for your freedom. Sing. Sing of the mercies of the Lord. Sing of his love. Sing so he would be exalted. Sing that others might hear the message of Jesus Christ. Instead of tweeting things of insignificance, maybe tweet a verse of amazing grace. How about a good link from YouTube? Ah, there are many nice things there. But what about a great rendition of Psalm 72 so that your friends can learn to sing that song? That is a psalm that says, "All nations will bow before him. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea." That's something to send around. And then listen. Listen to your Savior speak to you through his word and through his spirit. Learn how he works in this world. See how he brings the wicked low, so you will be more equipped to work for him. And finally, if you're not a Christian, you have no peace with God. You have no joy. We do. And he calls you just like he called us out of that spiritual slavery. And he gives you the hope of the future, the best gift of all. He paid the price of your freedom, which was the blood of his son. I pray you will hear his voice. You will open your heart and receive the gift of freedom. Freedom forevermore. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. You redeemed us from slavery. You made us your child. May we then live as your children. May we live with that confidence, hope that we belong to you. So may we sing your praises. And may we be silent and listen to you when you speak to us, so that we can grow in grace, that we can mature in the faith, that we can work for the kingdom and bring the nations in as you have promised. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.